Very good morning to you, dearly beloved brothers and sisters, the young people and children. It's good to see you here, even though we are small in number, as I'm sure many are away travelling. We are nevertheless filled with the warmth of fellowship that we can have together as we remember our dear Lord this morning. We shortly will be addressed by our brother Jeff Catchler with his exhortation, which is entitled The Memoir. He's asked us to take a reading to introduce his thoughts, and that'll be taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and that's chapter 4, taking verses 1 to 16 from Ephesians chapter 4. I invite your attention now to our brother Jeff as he exhorts us and prepares us to partake of the emblems.
Thank you, Ralph. And good morning, everyone. I notice the time is 10:20, so I'll do my best to stretch it out till 12 o'clock. I'm reading an interesting memoir at present. The writer describes in particular how he's finding his way in a difficult life. Despite being a knockabout character, he's pursued the great books and the great writers, Shakespeare, Homer, John Steinbeck, Patrick White, Dostoevsky, and so on. What I find fascinating is how those writers influenced his decision-making in challenging circumstances. In the narrative, he constantly alludes to this or that concept or statement by those writers as a guide to handling tricky situations. While reading this memoir, it occurred to me that from beginning to end, the Bible is God's memoir, his history of the world, and the ultimate story of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's memoir is his handbook for us to develop our relationship with him. In turn, our relationship with God serves as a model for how we as his family can best relate to each other. But the Bible also pulls no punches when describing the human condition. We read of the good, the bad, and the ugly side of human behaviour. There are countless examples of the good, of course, from Abel to Abraham to Ruth to David and to all the prophets and then the faithful, as detailed particularly in Hebrews 11. Of the bad and the ugly, there are many as well, all for our learning, and occasionally, joyfully, we're treated to baddies turning over a new leaf. A case in point in the New Testament is Saul of Tarsus. He was peerless as a Jew, a top dog, maybe a fat cat. In Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, we read this of him. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, taught by Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But he'd also been a really bad egg. In verse 6 of Philippians 3, as to zeal, he acknowledges he was a persecutor of the ecclesia. There are other references to what he did to the ecclesia. In Acts 8 verse 3, he was ravaging the ecclesia by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. And in Galatians 1 verse 3, you've heard no doubt of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the ecclesia of God and was trying to destroy it. All this until he was stopped in his tracks by Christ Jesus on the road to Damascus. Deeply humbled by the catastrophic persecution he'd committed, Saul became Paul, which means small or humble. And he became arguably Christ's greatest advocate as an apostle. Thankfully, on his own behalf and on our behalf, Paul was able to say at his life's end, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and with reference to us, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So most importantly, God's memoir details the lives of those who identify with Jesus, our Redeemer, and the fate of those who don't. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? And this is why we're remembering Jesus together now. In all sincerity, I can say that Hyde Park is in a pretty good place at present. Overall, we seem to be enjoying a positive, respectful and cooperative spirit. Those trays are gifts from God. We're seeing their benefits in many ways, and today I'd like us to consider the importance of sustaining those virtues because they are good for all of us, and they honour God and Jesus who gave us the gifts in the first place. Jesus is our model, and we remember him in these symbols of bread and wine. But more important, he is always best remembered when our actions, our behaviour, reflects his, and we all honour those who do so. So in Ephesians, Paul paints a picture of how believers in Ephesus are to build their fellowship first with God and Christ, and then with each other. Now, some of you have been to Ephesus. Show of hands, those who have been to Ephesus. Right, we've got quite a few there. It's truly interesting as a place and culture, isn't it? So picture yourself walking down the colonnaded Curetes Street. Instead of trillions of tourists, you're surrounded by fellow Ephesian citizens. It's a sophisticated city, isn't it? Incredibly brilliant engineering. There's the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's the theatre, capable of holding 25,000 spectators, which is estimated to be half the population of Ephesus. There were two markets, major bath complexes with reticulated water, the most advanced aqueduct system in the world. There were water mills, one of which has been identified as a sawmill for marble. And then there are, of course, the arts, aren't there? Drama, sculpture, music, everywhere. So the Jewish converts here in Ephesus were deeply influenced by their environment, and they frustrated Paul with their hardness of heart. So for their benefit and ours, Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 in this letter specify the what it means of being in Christ. Ephesians 4 to 6 then identifies the how of following Christ's example. Starting with mutual love and unity, the consequent Christian purity and holiness then cascade down to form Christ's body. So let's hear from Paul. In verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." Well, that's not complicated, is it? Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He's a prisoner in Rome. But more important, he's a prisoner for the Lord. It's actually a lovely touch of irony. He's a prisoner in Rome because of his relationship with Christ. But he's hardly downcast. On the contrary, Christ energises and drives him to continue walking worthily. Imprisonment seems to fuel his passion for Jesus, and he's exhorting us to do the same. What an incredible turnaround for Paul, who had previously been engaged in a relentless persecution of Christians. So if we too are prisoners for the Lord, how can we better walk in faith? This hall is where we catch up, and much of our worship occurs here, doesn't it? But our walk in his name doesn't apply to just 2 Park Street. Walking in his name is our full-time responsibility everywhere, as husbands, wives, male, female, at home, shopping, with our neighbours, at the football, at school, driving our cars, on committees and so on. At work, we pursue the job diligently, honestly, professionally, as unto the Lord. As parents, we care for our children, nurturing and loving them, as God does for us. As friends, we sacrifice and help, amuse and interact for their sake. As volunteers, we serve others in need, giving of our interests and our talents. Notice how outward looking that is. When we choose to join God's family, hopefully before, our responsibility shifts from self to the welfare of others, an essential step in helping us all to maintain unity in the body of Christ. Paul has every good reason to raise this issue because he knows full well that disrupting unity is a cinch. He's been a master at it. We too can create strife. We can spread rumours, we can be obstreperous, we can insist on our way, we can be obstructive. So Paul exhorts us to adopt a whole new mindset. In verses 2 and 3 of the chapter we read, we see, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing to one another in love, forbearance, that is, enduring with, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Several virtues are addressed here. They are our key to unity in the body of Christ. First and foremost, there is humility, which is a word that was actually coined by the Christian faith. Before Christianity emerged, the ancient world despised humility, which was regarded as a cowering, cringing, servile quality. In stark contrast, Paul here places humility in the very forefront of the virtues. Humility is variously described as being free from pride and arrogance. I'd describe it as modesty as well. We know that in our flesh we are inadequate. In Christ, though, we can still walk humbly without depending on our own strength. Christianity actually transformed humility from a vice of weakness to a virtue of strength. Fundamentally, humility is removing ourselves from centre stage so that God can transform us from self-centeredness to other-centeredness. Humility is Christ's way of building others up, bringing out the best in each other. Humility is an incredibly attractive and appealing trait, and many of you exude humility. We can't help but love you for that gift that you give to us. Paul was the opposite, but underwent stupendous conversion. Why the change? What now made humility a virtue? Well, it's simply that our new revolutionary godly benchmark is Christ Jesus rather than self. What drives this seismic shift in our decision making and our attitudes and behaviour? Well, first of all, Christian humility comes from self-knowledge. Jesus was the first man on earth to truly know himself. Being God's son gave him insights to human nature from which we can learn. Jesus simply wants us to acknowledge our shortcomings, and truly facing oneself, as we've all experienced, is most humbling. But earnest self-examination grounds our thinking and helps us mature as God's family. Second point we can think about is that when we are standing alongside any master, humility jumps out at us. When we juxtapose ourselves with Christ, God's Son, the contrast is stark. He's sinless, we're vulnerable, self-centred and flawed. When we take Jesus into our lives, or he takes us, we want to emulate him, and there's no room for our pride. A talented pianist might be quite self-satisfied until she witnesses a genius performing. We may think ourselves great at sport until we see one of the world's masters. We might regard ourselves as great academics until we read one of the great scholars. We might feel comfortable as Christians until we learn of our Christ-like brothers and sisters working behind the scenes, easing others' pains, serving rather than being served. So we cultivate humility by standing alongside Christ, acknowledging his godliness and committing to following him in every way. So the first great virtue is humility. The second is what the King James Version calls meekness, but it's also translated gentleness. Aristotle defined every virtue as the mean, the centre point, between two extremes. On one side there was excess of some quality, on the other was deficiency, and in between there was exactly the right proportion. Now, given our nature, we take strength from God to arrive at the best balance of gentleness with each other. And we don't provide the strength to do so ourselves. It's God and our desire to please him which drives the process. Meekness is our preparedness to rely on his strength to handle the challenges that we face. We perhaps tend to be a bit gung-ho. Meek believers, however, ensure that our instincts and passions are God-controlled. Can we see how ecclesial unity is built up by these attitudes, humility and meekness? These are what we can continue fostering. But there's more. Walking worthily requires patience or long-suffering. So what's that? Long-suffering is the patient spirit which comes from God and never gives in. Peter says to regard the patience of the Lord as our salvation. God is patient, and we too are encouraged to be patient or long-suffering. As a Roman, Paul identifies with patience because it was a typical Roman trait. In even the greatest disaster, Romans never gave up. Their training as soldiers demanded that they hang in, come what may. Maybe we're ready to give up some issue that's upsetting us. Understandably, long-suffering, as a virtue, says, don't give up. God knows and will help. Our patience or long-suffering is the spirit which will not be broken by misfortune or suffering, disappointment or discouragement. And it was long-suffering, wasn't it, that helped many Christian martyrs persist to the end. They had a vision greater than their predicament. Long-suffering is also especially pertinent to patience with others' behaviour. Chrysostom defined long-suffering as the spirit which has the power to take revenge but never does so. In other words, long-suffering is the spirit which bears insult and injury without bitterness or complaint. It is the spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with grace and fools without irritation. Why? Because we understand that our quest together is unity. That's the challenge. And we do it because it's God's way. If God had been a man, long ago, in sheer irritation, he would have wiped out the world for its disobedience. But he didn't. And he motivates us to show to each other the same patience or long-suffering. Why? Because we are all works in progress, and we'll get there. The fourth great Christian quality in walking worthily is love, which pulls together and embraces the virtues that we've just considered: humility, meekness, and long-suffering. In Paul's day, Christian love was such a remarkably new concept for society that writers had to coin a new word for it: agape. Agape, the highest form of love, the love of God for man and of man for God. This divine love took relationships to a whole new level. Love was now transforming believers from a life of give and take to lives of giving for others' sakes. This is a spiritual and cultural revolution. Agape is God's divine quality of mind and heart, which unconditionally seeks the highest good in others. Unconditionally. No payback, no snubbing, no grudges, no expectations of good in return. People showing agape like that are absolute gold. Isn't it wonderful when we see it in our children and when we see it in each other? As they say in the classic, it warms the cockles of your heart. With agape, nothing that others can do will detract us from seeking anything but the highest good. Now, for human nature, that's a very tall order, even risky. Non-believers might think we're crazy. But it's been agape that has driven the great social changes of recent centuries. The abolition of slavery, poverty during the Industrial Revolution, schooling, medical care, and human dignity generally. All these were addressed by men and women who worked for others whom they didn't even know, because that's what Jesus had done. So Christian love, agape, is not driven primarily by emotion. It's God's will in us. It's our God-given ability to be civil to the unlovely and the unlovable, to those who don't love us, and towards even those whom we don't like. It's another miracle attitude from God. So each of the four great Christian virtues, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and love, motivate us to submit ourselves, even sacrifice ourselves for others. Put together, they are building blocks for one more virtue, peace. When we're God-centred, we at once become other-centred, leading to harmony, which is manifested as peace. Peace, then, is the God-given outcome of relationships centred on humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and love. By contrast, when self dominates, society can be none other than a disintegrated collection of individualistic units pulling in different directions. Christ springs to life within our hearts when we accept and trust that our responsibility to him is to treat others as if they are Jesus himself. This can be hard to process, but self-examination shows its necessity. If we find our relationships are fraught, maybe there's a bit too much self in our thinking. But in Galatians 6, verse 24, we read that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In verse 3, there's a subtle note. We read there that we're exhorted to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity is not easily won. Having gained it, how can we preserve it? Paul instructs us to bear with one another. An interesting use of words. Now, we don't bear with people with whom we're really comfortable, do we? We don't bear with good friends. Their company is easy. It's those with whom we're less compatible that we bear with. And some of us can be pretty prickly. Our relationship with God sometimes necessitates bearing with each other in love. We with them, and no doubt they with us. Another behaviour disrupting unity is here on our doorstep. Now, we Australians are renowned for being anti-authority. We want independence, and we want to do things our way. Independence and unity are strange bedfellows because an independent spirit, by its nature, resists cooperation. An independent spirit uses self-interest as the guiding principle in life rather than a cooperative spirit and what's best for the body overall. But clearly, if our spirit doesn't contribute to peace, it's the wrong spirit. Our responsibility in Christ is to foster unity. We need to embody Christ's spirit. If our self-examination reveals that we might be causing disruption, we're bound to recalibrate our behaviour accordingly. We need to appreciate that unity is God's virtue, and motivated by love for Him, we know it's right and we need to work at it. Harmonising with God's unity is our choice. That's what can keep Hyde Park in a pretty good place. But we notice that verse 3 reads, in the bond of peace. Paul emphasises here that peace is a bond. It unites us. Peace unites us. For we as Christians, peace is not optional. It's not either or. As Christians, we're bound to foster peaceable conduct. Within society, our point of difference must be functional unity and peace. If we find ourselves at odds with others, we're bound to try peace. Like unity, peace is a choice we make, based on our God-centred desire to express humility, meekness, long-suffering, and agape. Peacemaking is not about keeping quiet so we don't rock the boat. Peacemaking embraces righteousness as a most blessed gift. God's righteousness is paramount in our sometimes difficult interactions with each other. Christ, as peacemaker, reassures us that peace based on righteousness is pleasing to God. We remember in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the children of God. So when peace prevails here at Hyde Park, it's as if we are many different slender threads bound together as a rope, strong, reliable, and able to do our job. The bond of peace unites us to be a strength in society, to represent Christ, and that is the best gospel proclamation around. So God has established a really uncomplicated template of faith for us to follow. With all the virtues that we're discussing in mind, as a group we can constitute one body, incorporated by one charter, that of the gospel, animated by one spirit, one Lord, one hope of our calling, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Absolutely nothing complicated about that. Possibly the greatest travesty of unity in God and Christ, however, throughout history, has been the manner in which self-proclaimed Christian nations war against each other. Christian nations on both sides have invoked the same God's blessing as they go forward to slaughter each other. Christian against Christian. There's no unity of faith there, and there is certainly no peace. Just rampant human madness. In contrast, Paul and Christ reassure us that we're not left to our own devices in working towards unity of the Spirit. In verse 7, we have that reassurance. We're given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Why? Very simply again, we're given grace so that we can help each other. So let's not waste it. Thankfully, we are different. We bring different experience, different personalities, different expectations, different abilities. We're all capable of expressing our Christness through humility, gentleness, long-suffering and love. That's God-given wisdom for us to reach real and full maturity. That measure of development described as the fullness of Christ in verse 13. Paul had to sort those things out, and this was his conclusion in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so finally, Paul highlights the important roles of elders, shepherds, teachers, and so on. They are so chosen because they're able to fully equip the saints, we read in verse 12. Fully equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, to be worthy brothers and sisters. Now the term fully equip in Greek is really quite interesting and appropriate as an application. It applies to surgery. In surgery, fully equip suggests setting a broken limb or putting a joint back into its place. In politics, fully equip in the Greek means bringing together opposing factions so that government can go on. And fully equip in the New Testament refers on a couple of occasions, first to mending nets, fixing nets with holes in them, and also disciplining an offender until he is fit to take his place again within the ecclesia. So the basic idea of being fully equipped is that of putting things into the condition which enables them to properly do their job. The office bearer's work is always construction, not destruction. Shepherds, teachers, elders, men and women, and we as parents are to see that the flock is educated and guided, so cared for, so sought out that we become what we ought to be in Christ. The office bearer's aim is never to make trouble, but always to prevent trouble rearing its head, and never to loosen, but always to strengthen the fabric of God's people. Why is that? Verses 14 to 16 help us to understand. It is to make us cherish the truth in love and to make us grow in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. It is from Christ that the whole body is fitted and united together by means of all the joints which supply its needs, according as each part performs the share of the task allotted to it. It is from him that the body grows and builds itself up in love. So let's not allow these virtues to be lost on us. Let's express humility and gentleness, patience and love for each other. We'll all be enriched by the subsequent unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Christ's gift of grace. Paul is at pains to stress, by adopting these virtues, we will grow up into Christ as his true body. That's how we grow up. At the beginning, I referred to the memoir that I'm reading. The author heeded his mentors, and we are motivated by our love for Jesus as depicted in God's memoir. So let's continue the positive spirit at Hyde Park by heeding our Lord as the greatest of mentors. The next chapter, first two verses of the next chapter in Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, sum it up for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the essence of God's memoir. Let's trust and honour and be like him.